Praise God. I'm continuing today in my series of sermons on the book of John, and we are up to John chapter 4. This passage of scripture contains a reference to the fields are white unto harvest. I've heard this reference all through my life. I've never been at any place where I saw thousands of people coming to Christ. I've seen people one by one, little by little. I grew up in churches where we had revivals every year at least. Sometimes, usually a week, sometimes 2 weeks. And we may have 4 or 5 baptisms. Sometimes there weren't any. I thought to myself growing up, where are these white fields that everyone keeps talking about? The fields are white unto harvest. What is this talking about? Well, we're going to look at what it's talking about today. John chapter 4. And I'm going to kind of zip through this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees, you'll notice the Pharisees coming up more and more often through the book, had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. I want to stop right here to notice a couple things. First of all, the fact that Jesus' numbers were up caused the Pharisees to notice. You know, you realize that? Jesus' numbers were up, and that's when the Pharisees sort of started to pay attention specifically. Oh, let's see. Hold on. Usually I have to mute the yellow mic. There we go. All right. This tells me something about Pharisees, and maybe it says something about modern Pharisees as well. They're concerned about numbers. They're concerned about numbers. They take notice when numbers are up, and they usually want more numbers on their side than they do on other people's sides. Numbers are important, and I think it's because numbers represents influence in society. I have never in my life been able to, join and remain a member of a large church. Maybe it's my comfort level, I don't know. Maybe it's just that I'm used to smaller kind of churches. That's not necessarily a good thing. I do believe God wants the church to grow, but it's not for the sake of just numbers you can put on. We used to have numbers. He's not especially concerned about what numbers go up there, but he's concerned about people coming to know the Lord. But Pharisees are concerned about numbers. Whether or not people's hearts really are changed, perhaps, to the same degree, that concern isn't there. And that kind of disturbs me, I guess, to some churches that sometimes grow large numbers, but a lot of those numbers are from people who kind of flit from church to church, depending on where the fad is, what the hot new thing is in town, what preacher is giving the most exciting, energetic sermons or attractive sermons. And then once another thing comes, they'll flit to that church. I don't think God is as important as numbers if that's where it's coming from. I don't think that's the case. He is concerned about people coming to know Christ as their Savior. And I'm not saying large churches don't have anyone coming to Christ as their Savior. And I'm not saying that just because you're a small church, people are coming to Christ as their Savior. But that's what God is really concerned about. Let's pick up with verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria to get up to Galilee. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground where Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Let me stop right there for a little bit of trivia. Because I love trivia, and who knows, it may interest some of you. Jacob's well, we know where that is. It still exists. If you go on a Holy Land trip, they can take you to Jacob's well. This is the only place on planet Earth that if you go there, you know for an absolute fact you're within a few feet of where Jesus actually was. Every place else, you can't be really sure what the exact location was. But that's one place. So if you ever have a chance to go to the Holy Land, if it interests you, give that a try. I know if I ever go, that's what I'd like to do. Another thing, it says Jesus, quote, had to go through Samaria. Most times, I mean, there are people from Galilee going to Jerusalem at least twice a year if you were a good Jew for Passover and I think Pentecost was the other one. They had to make that journey. They had a path in mind to avoid Samaria altogether. They'd cross the River Jordan up by the Sea of Galilee, walk down the other side of the River Jordan from Samaria, and then cross back over when the other side was Judea again, just so they wouldn't have to pass through Samaria. That happened all the time. Jesus could very easily have taken that path. But what does the Bible say? He had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. There was something that was mandating him to go that way. Let's pick up with verse 7. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John explains why she asked that question. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Some things right here I want you to notice. Jesus initiates the conversation. He starts talking with her, which surprised her. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did people avoid going through Samaria? Because the Samaritans had perverted the true faith by mixing it with all sorts of other religions. They sort of claimed, they still worshipped Yahweh God, and they followed, they were descendants from Abraham, and they were trying to follow the law, they said, but they'd mix in other things. And the Jews just thought they were the worst thing in the world for doing that. Jesus had to go through Samaria. As a result, there was a huge division. There's a huge conflict. There's a huge animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And it was based on actual facts. Jesus had to go through Samaria. She was surprised that he initiated the conversation. Another thing I want you to notice, Jesus started talking to her about something that was of common interest to both of them. They're both at the well. He was thirsty, and she was there also to get water. That's just something they had in common. He did not have a bucket or anything to bring water up. This was something they had in common. Jesus put himself in a situation where he was asking for something that he had more power than she did to supply. But he put himself in the situation of asking her to give him some water. In counseling terms, since that's my profession, that's called a one-down position. When you put yourself in a position lower than somebody else. Somebody else has something that you need. Somebody else has, you are dependent on them to give you something. Jesus put himself in that situation with a Samaritan woman. I think this is why Jesus had to go through Samaria. Most people would have talked with Samaritans, most Jews, for the purpose of convincing them how wrong they were for all their religious practices, how wrong they were for abandoning the true God, how wrong they were for being so mean to other Jews. But instead, Jesus put himself in a one-down position. And one thing I can learn from this is that we can share our personal experience with somebody if it paints us as not being superior to them, but if anything, in a one-down position. We can share our experience, especially if it interests that other person. This is what Jesus did. Got her curiosity up. Why is this man, Jewish man, who usually looks at people like me with disdain, instead is asking me for help? That was very curious to her. Verse 11, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and livestock? So Jesus had had kind of said something to her that was, whoa, just really, what on earth are you talking about? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty, and won't have to keep coming here to draw water. And he told her, go call your husband and come back. I want to stop right here for a little bit. Jesus' statement to her about, answer to her question about, why are you talking to me about drawing water, left her wanting to know more. He gave her a statement that piqued her curiosity because it really was kind of a strange thing to say. And you know, he said, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, I could give you living water. And she asked a question, why don't you give me this living water? Why don't you just give it to me? And he did not really answer the question immediately. He could have said right then, gone right into an explanation of what it was he was here on earth to do and what this living water was, but he didn't do that. He said also, notice this, he said something that he knew was wrong, inviting her to correct him. He said, go get your husband. Jesus knew she had no husband now. he knew this. And he was inviting her to correct him. And then he reflects back what he knew she was thinking. Let's read and see what exactly happens. Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. That's all she says. But Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. That our ancestors worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews claim the place we must worship is Jerusalem. Bringing up the big theological question. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And Jesus said, I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Jesus, I want you to notice something. When he tells her some information that it was only God could know, she knew immediately there's something very special about this guy. And so he's a Jew. I gotta get all these theological differences straightened out. She immediately goes to controversy. Controversy is usually a distraction from the real issue. Let me repeat that. Controversy is usually a distraction from the real issue. When people want to bring up something that they know you and they disagree about, sometimes what they want is not for both want to come to a common understanding. Sometimes they want to be convinced in their own minds that they're more right than you are. Sometimes it's a way of gaining points with somebody else. And there could be all sorts of other things. Sometimes they avoid talking about something else that they know they should be talking about. But the controversy, something about controversy is intoxicating. Has anyone found that to be true? Has that been true for you? Maybe you're different from me. That is perfectly okay. That's a good thing. That's a good thing if you are different from me in this regard. I am intoxicated by controversy, especially when I know I'm right. Oh, man. I used to have lunches in Bible college. I'm a slow eater anyway, but sometimes I'd be one of the first people through the lunch line, get my lunch, sit down at a table with some people I know, and eat, and then we'd talk, and then they'd finish their meal, they'd leave, and other people would come, and I'd still be eating, and they'd eat, and they'd finish their dinner, and they'd leave. And I'd go through like three shifts of people. And sometimes what would happen is that I'd get into discussions about controversial theological subjects. I loved it. I loved it. I loved showing how smart I was. I loved proving to people the error of their ways. I loved, oh, that was just so much fun. And somebody came up to me once and said, "Why do you do that?" I said, "What? The truth matters. You know, the truth matters. We're talking about real things here." Yeah, that may be true, but I was just on an adrenaline rush, and I loved it. And it was especially fun when I knew it wasn't going to hurt people, or when I believed it wasn't going to hurt people. Oh, yeah, we could have a knockdown, drag-out discussion and still be friends. And both of us get our adrenaline rush. Oh, yeah, that was nice. But the problem is, sometimes those knockdown, drag-out arguments do hurt people's feelings. And they do cause people to be wanting to act in ways that are completely not the way God wants us to act. I think we've seen some of this recently. So she wanted to get into one of those discussions with Jesus. Which is the right place to worship? We say it's over here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans worshipped. And you say it's Jerusalem, and hey, you know, you're wrong and we're right. Let's talk about this. And Jesus said, "Well, the place isn't as important. What is important is that there's a time coming when it doesn't matter where you worship. What is important is whether you're worshiping in spirit and in truth, because that's what God really wants." When we are witnessing to people, when we're talking to people about the Lord, believe me, they're going to bait you into theological arguments about things that you are not going to be able to convince them of. But what are they really trying to do? What's really important to them? What's really important? That's what we need to respond to. Where's their pain? Jesus had reflected to the Samaritan woman that she had had five husbands. I've had one close family member recently go through a divorce. That was extremely painful. I can't imagine going through that five times. And then she may have given up on the idea of marriage altogether, but still longed for stable, committed human relationship. And so she was settling for what she knew she really didn't want. A lot of pain there. A lot of pain. She was longing for the comfort of God. She was longing for God especially, but other people too, to see her as a valuable, worthwhile human being that God loves and that He wants a relationship with in spirit. And that's what Jesus talked about with her. Verse 27. Just then His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way to Him. Meanwhile, His disciples urged Him, "Rabbi, eat something." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then His disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought Him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months till harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One who sows, the other reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." You know, when other people saw Samaritans, they saw stubborn heretics. When Jesus saw Samaritans, He saw people who were eager for the Messiah. This woman, who was not well respected in her community, I'm sure, said, "Could this be the Messiah?" And people came out. They were eager for the Messiah. Other people see stubborn heretics. Jesus saw people eager for the Messiah. Other people saw that the only way to have success was long, hard labor. They had to do the work to convince, to bring people, these Samaritans, to the right conclusions about God and the right behaviors. And Jesus saw people who were ready to accept him as a Messiah. Yeah, they still were Samaritans. They still had a whole bunch of stuff wrong. But they were eager for the Messiah. That's what Jesus saw. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans came from that town, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. He said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world." It does not say they stopped being Samaritans. It does not say they started worshiping in Jerusalem, which Jesus had just told her, "You Samaritans don't know what you're doing. Salvation is from the Jews." They did not. There's no evidence in the Bible or anywhere else that all of a sudden some Samaritans started deciding to worship in Jerusalem. That did not happen. What did happen is they chose to believe that Jesus really was the Savior of the world. And they trusted that that's who he was. You know, there are people who are hungry for a Savior. They are hurting. They don't know why they're hurting sometimes. They don't know the spiritual dimension of their pain. But they are hurting. They long for a Messiah. And you know something? The thing that I get from what Jesus is saying, God is working with people when we don't see it. I don't know who on earth was working with those Samaritans before Jesus got there. It may not have been any Jews whatsoever, but God was working with them. God was working with them. And instead of ignoring the work that God has already done and is already doing with people and trying to downplay it and say, "I'm the one, you've got to listen to what I say. I'm the one who's got to do all the sowing and then reaping." We need to trust that God is already at work. All we need to do is to bring that out and say, "You know something? You and I are in the same boat. We both need Jesus. And you know what? Jesus gives me grace. Jesus gives me salvation, and he's eager for you to have the same thing. Would you join me?" Whether or not they're homosexual, whether or not they are a Trumpite who just invaded the Capitol, it doesn't matter. What does matter is, do they want the same thing we do? Let's join with others. Let's not wait for them to come around to agree with what we think they should be agreeing with us about. But instead, let's join with them seeking the grace of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.